is good to be here, guys. And some of you might know me from Wake, but others of you might not. But I'm excited to be here with y'all and continue our series, Long Story Short, where if you've been with us, we have been looking at and taking a short journey through the long history of God's love for us. And so tonight, we're going to be in a period of our Old Testament that was known as the Kingdom Era, okay? And so previously, y'all've heard from Jermaine and others, but tonight, we're focusing on this Kingdom Era, and we're going to be looking at the lives of several kings, decisions they made, and the people around them, how that affected them, and how they interacted, and then how we can learn from them still today. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we open the truth of your word tonight, Father, that you would use this time. Lord, we pray that our hearts be open and receptive to anything that your spirit would teach us tonight. And Lord, we know that we can do nothing apart from you. So Lord, we ask that you would take this and let it be useful to us as we seek to honor you with our lives. And pray this would be helpful to strengthen us, remind us of what you call us to be, who you call us to be, as we respond to the good news of the gospel. And so Father, we love you and we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, hey, one of the many things that I love about summer, this one particularly happens every 4 years, is the Summer Olympics, right? It was one of the things that COVID took from us in 2020, but people, it is back. This summer, coming at the end of July 2021, the year of redemption, the Summer Olympics come back in Tokyo. But here's a couple of things that, here's why I love the Olympics. I don't know if, are there any other Olympics fan? Like, y'all, yeah. Thank you. Come on, guys, show a little national pride. Here's why I love the Olympics. One, I just love competition in and of itself, and that's all the Olympics is. So it's just one big competition. Two, I love the U.S. of A., right? Amen to anybody? Thank you. I love watching the U.S. just absolutely wreck other nations. It is amazing. And then thirdly, I love the Olympics because it gets me interested in sports that I would otherwise have no cares about, right? Like, I cannot tell you another time in my life that I've chosen, turned on the TV and chosen to watch swimming. Like, just hasn't happened. But because of the Olympics, I love it. Why? Because you have people like Michael Phelps. Everybody know Michael Phelps? He is the man fish. Like, I think that he actually has gills and he's amphibious, but he is the most decorated Olympian, not just in U.S. history, but in world history, that he has 28 medals, 23 of which are gold medals. There was nobody before him, and I don't know that there will be after him to accomplish what he has in a swimming pool. And he became kind of the face of the U.S. Olympic swimming team and really for our nation as a whole. His career started in 2000, went through 2016. That's 16 years of performing on the highest level that anybody has ever achieved. It's unbelievable what he has accomplished. And he was celebrated and praised like nobody ever before for his accomplishments. But what a lot of you may know about Michael Phelps is that despite his notoriety, despite his success, despite his fame, and despite his accomplishments, he was empty. And life began to unravel for him in 2014. It started with a DUI, driving under the influence, that led to 18 months of probation, which ended up landing him yet again in the national spotlight, but for this time for all the wrong reasons, right? And in the midst of that incredibly hard season of his life, I think that two things were really going on, is that you have a nation that has just celebrated all of the accomplishments that he's been able to achieve, that then has him plastered as one of the our leaders of and the faces of our country, to then only be disappointed and see him now in world news for things that he wouldn't want to mark his life, that it's led to people being frustrated, maybe ashamed, or let down by their leader. And then that leader himself is crushed under the weight of other people's expectations for him, that he's depressed. And he would even say that he went so far as to consider taking his own life. And so it begs the question, man, how does that happen? How do you go from being that to then being in the darkest of and lowest of valleys. And I think that Michael Phelps was victim to what happens a lot of times with leaders, is that other people, including ourselves, will idolize leaders, that we will praise them, we'll worship them, and we will place on them all kinds of unrealistic expectations that in reality, no human being this side of heaven can ever perfectly fulfill. And then on the other side of that equation, I believe that Michael Phelps himself had to wrestle through the weight that comes with the idolatry of his own image. The reality that no amount of success, no amount of performance, no amount of accomplishment can satisfy his soul. It doesn't matter what kind of leader he is in or out of a pool, that whenever all that's taken away, he was left with nothing, crushed under the weight of other people's expectations and his own idolatry. And I believe that combination is costly and it can be potentially deadly. So why do I start there? It's because I don't believe that that's an unfamiliar or uncommon story. It just may look different. And if we aren't careful, I think it could easily be ours. It could be mine. And what I mean is this, is that the world that we live in needs and desires leaders, right? People that we can trust, people that we can follow. But I think that if we are not careful, we will find ourselves discouraged, frustrated, and disheartened by the people that are leaving us because we expect of them something that they can't actually fulfill. Or number two is that if we are those leaders, that we would be in the same way crushed by the weight of other people's expectations, thinking that their attention, their approval is going to satisfy us, and it never will. And it's this catch-22 of sorts that I think leads us often to really two different places. One, it keeps us from being the leaders that God actually intends for us to be. Or number two, it keeps people from ever stepping in the leadership at all because they want to avoid the problems that could arise with it. And I say all of that to say because I believe that for every single one of you sitting here in the room tonight, God wants to use you to lead. He wants to use your life to impact and have influence over the people around you. God wants to use your life to lead other people. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be president, that you're going to be the next person to compete in the Olympics, or that you'll be the next person up here on stage sharing your testimony. But I want you to realize is that every single day, already, right now, you are already leading other people. Like if you think about it, every day whenever you're in school, you're sitting in a classroom where you have classmates that watch your life. At home, you have siblings maybe that are considering your life, how you respond to your parents, how you treat them, right? On your sports teams, you have teammates, people that are watching the way that you interact, not just on the court, not just off the court, but in the locker room, watching the way that you engage with them and love and serve those around you. Or if you're on social media, you have followers, right? Every single one of you right now has some level of leadership, and you will continue to for the rest of your life. Why? Because God will use people to influence others. And so what I want to talk about tonight is how you, every single person in this room, can be a successful leader and to define what successful leadership looks like. Because without it, I think we stand to risk a lot, or have a lot to lose, and we want to use our leadership wisely. So we're going to talk about three things tonight, is that successful leaders follow God before men. Successful leaders are not perfect, but they follow the one who is. And thirdly, successful leaders don't halfway obey. So the first point that we're going to talk about tonight as we look at this kingdom era of our Bibles is that successful leaders follow God before men. So up until this point in their history, the nation of Israel had had a lot of leaders. Some of you might know their names, Moses, Joshua, a lot of different judges, but they hadn't had a king, somebody that was ruling over them, leading them into battle, all those kinds of things. They hadn't had a king, but they reached this point in their history where they start looking at the nations around them and they're like, hey, we should have a king just like everybody else. All the other nations have a king. How about us? And so it brings them to this point where they come to this guy named Samuel, who at that point was kind of leading the nation. And they come to him and they say this. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old you old man, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the rest of the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so what's going on? These people are coming to Samuel saying, hey, look at all the rest of the nations. We want a king like them. And what they're not doing is acknowledging the fact that God has already established himself as king over them, to be their leader, the one who had cared for them, the one who had created them, the one who had formed them, the one who had provided for them, the one who had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and then took care of them in the wilderness. The one who had given them everything that they needed and never let them lack. And yet they would reject him. And elsewhere in Scripture, I think God gives us this picture into what's happening in his heart. And it's Hosea chapter 11. God says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. The imagery that God is giving here is a parent who's taking care of his children. And as a parent myself, I can not think of any more heart-wrenching imagery than that. You know, I think about my son, who from the time that he was born, he started his life in the hospital and in NICU for a month. And every day, me and my wife visiting him, taking care of him after he comes out of the hospital, providing everything that he needed. He can't sustain life on his own. That we have, since every day of his life, cleaned his butt, wiped his tears. Like, we've done everything imaginable for him that he could never do for himself. And we've taught him how to walk, and we're teaching him how to talk, which is hilarious. Here's a picture of my boy. And I just think about this picture, right? Like, that's my guy. Like, this is my son who I love and who I would do anything for, to provide for him, to care for him, because I love him. He's my son, and I'm his dad. And that's the image, I think, that God is giving us whenever he thinks about his people in Israel and whenever he thinks about you, is that he sees you as his child. And I'm not trying to sound like a dad up here, but I'm like, someday, you know, Lord willing, you become parents, you'll start to understand, like, the love that you have for your kids, love that your parents have for you. And it's a love that God has for each one of you unconditionally. And I can imagine nothing more heart-wrenching than to hear my son maybe one day say, hey, you know what? Thanks for all you did, but peace. Like, no, I don't want anything to do with you. Like, I'm gonna go do my own thing, but peace. Thanks. Appreciate it. Like, I can imagine nothing more heart-wrenching for me as a dad. And that's the picture that God gives us of his heart for his people. Not because he's mad at them, not because he's angry with them, but because he loves them. And so he tells them, hey, what you need to do is warn them. Like, the king that they're going to appoint for themselves, all he's going to care about is himself, and the only thing that he's going to do is take from them. And the next passage of Scripture says over and over, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And rather than choosing to follow God, they choose to turn aside and follow after man. And that man who followed after the approval of other men, who followed men himself rather than God, it led to suffering for the people. And the reason I say all of that is because my fear is that can be many of us today, that we would make the same decision, to follow men before we follow God. And for me, I think that often can look like, rather than following God and working for his glory alone, I care way too much about what other people think about me. And so I'll overwork. I'll do more than I ought to do to try to impress other people. Or for others, it might be rather than following God and avoiding gossip, you'll speak poorly about others behind their back because you want to be accepted by the friends that are making fun of other people, right? Or it could be that instead of pursuing purity, that you'll push boundaries in a relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend out of fear that they would otherwise leave you. Or that rather than confessing sin, that we choose to manage our sin and deceive those around us to try to maintain our image for fear of what other people might think of us, right? It could look a number of different ways. And what I want to remind you of tonight is that God, as a father, loves you. He's not mad at you. And the imagery that he goes on to continue later in that chapter is a father who's got arms wide open, waiting for them to come back, waiting for them to return. And he's just saying, will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you not turn aside and reject me to follow after men? Will you trust me? And so the same thing that was true then is true now, that if we want to be successful leaders, it starts by choosing to follow God before we would follow men. And then secondly, successful leaders recognize that we are not perfect, but we do follow the one who is. And so after Saul, who was the king that the people chose for themselves, who chased after other people's approval, that God would eventually take the kingdom from him and appoint for himself a king, whose name was David. It was his servant, right? And David, as he walked faithfully with God, followed God, experienced a lot of success, and grew the kingdom of God. And yet even David, God's chosen king for his people, was not perfect. And you read about a story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David, rather than going and leading his people in the war, chooses to stay home. And in staying home, he commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. Not only does he commit adultery, but then he ends up having her husband killed on the front lines of war. Like, pretty messed up, right? Like, that's pretty jacked up. A colossal failure of sorts for God's chosen king. But what's amazing and what's captured in Scripture is David's heart before God. In Psalm 51, after that moment in his life, this is his prayer to God. In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's against you and you only that I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So what is David doing? What he's doing is he's confessing and acknowledging his sin before God, realizing his imperfection, and he's believing in and receiving God's grace for his life. He's accepting God's discipline and the consequences that were going to come from his sin, and then he walks in repentance. And what's said about David at the end of his life is that he was a man after God's own heart, meaning that even after his imperfection and his failure, God redeems and restores and will bring healing despite there being consequences to our sin. And let me just tell you, if there was one point that I wish that I knew whenever I was sitting in your seats, it would have been this one. Is that successful leaders are not perfect, but they follow the one who is. You see, whenever I was in your shoes, like my high school career, I cared way too much, again, about what other people thought about me. So I worked hard to succeed. And in a lot of ways, I did. I went to big school. I was team captain. I was class president. I was salutatorian. I was president of FCA. Like, in athletically, socially, academically, and even in Christianity, in a lot of ways, I was experiencing success, and I was miserable. I was miserable. Because while I was always seen, I was never known. While a lot of people see me, or a lot of people saw my life, nobody really knew that deep down below the surface, I was struggling through a cyclical addiction to pornography that I didn't know how to share with anybody. That I thought I needed to uphold this image, that I had to maintain my reputation. I was so afraid of being found out. And that I wasn't walking in purity with relationships that I was engaging in at that point in my life. And I was terrified of being a fraud. Because I thought that I needed to be perfect. I thought I needed to uphold this reputation. And in reality, what God desires for us is not perfection, but his faithfulness to his word. which 1 John 1 tells us plain as day. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, none of you here in the room tonight are perfect, period. Like, if you claim to be without sin, the scripture tells you you're deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you. Rather than choosing to cover up your imperfections as Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden, God wants us to come to him, confessing our sins, receiving his grace, and walking in repentance. Because here's what will happen. If you will take God at his word, he will take the very things that you're ashamed about, the very things that I was ashamed about, to have anybody know about my life, and he'll bring it into the light. This is Ephesians 5. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, bring them into the light, for whatever is illuminated becomes a light. Meaning that God will take what was once in darkness, bring it to light, and then use it as he heals it and restores it to be a light to other people. And so the very thing that you think disqualifies you from leadership in the kingdom of God is actually the very thing that God will use to lead other people to himself. Like, realize that. And so don't hinder what God wants to do. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he does call you to be faithful, to trust him and to come to him and to acknowledge and confess your sin and to follow him. And so first, successful leaders follow God before men. Successful leaders are not perfect, but they follow the one who is. And lastly, successful leaders don't halfway obey. Have any of you guys ever wakeboarded before? Anybody in this room? All right, respect. I spent 2 summers of my life working out on a boat dock at a camp called Canacook. Anybody? Okay, I expected more than that. Maybe everybody's at camp is the problem. That's probably it. Okay, whatever. But I spent a lot of time on a boat dock, and what was fun about that is I got to learn a lot of wakeboarding stuff from a lot of guys that were a lot better than I was. And one of the first lessons that I learned about wakeboarding is that you never half send. Like, you always have to full send. Like, if you halfway commit, you're going to end up like this. So here's a video of me at the beginning of summer wakeboarding. I mean, I will tell you, my bell got rung. I mean, I had a headache for, I think, probably the next 24 or 48 hours. I mean, it hurt. And what I learned really quickly is that if you're going to wakeboard, you cannot halfway commit. And the reason I tell you that is because the next segment of the scripture is filled with leaders who halfway obeyed God. And what it led to was problems for the nation of Israel. You read constantly throughout the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, is this line, is that there were some leaders who actually did walk with the Lord, but it gives this but. And it says that the high places were not taken away. It says that the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And some of you are like, what in the world is a high place? And it's essentially where the people would offer sacrifices to pagan gods. That rather than choosing to worship God, they would worship other gods, and they would offer sacrifice on these high places. And so while some of these leaders followed God, what they failed to do was take away those other altars to false gods. And the reason that I bring that up is because what God desires is our full and complete obedience. Not that we'd say, hey, I'm all in with following Jesus, but I'm still going to party on the weekends. Like, Jesus isn't touching that. Or I'm all in with Jesus, but whenever I go to college, I'm going to do what I want to do. Like, I'm still going to sow my wild oats, taste my experiences, and then I'll settle down once I get out of college, right? Or I'm all in with Jesus, but I'm not really about putting restrictions on my phone. And I'm definitely not getting a flip phone because I'll be made fun of, right? Halfway obedience, guys, is not what God desires. But I want to make something abundantly clear. Is that whenever God calls us to fully obey, it's not because his love somehow strengthens for you if you do obey. Like, God is not a God who's like, hey, do more and I'll love you. He's like, hey, I love you. And in order to experience the love that I have for you, the life that I intend for you, obedience is the means by which you experience that blessing, right? that if we never test the promises of God, if we never actually obey him, we don't ever actually experience the life that he intends for us to live. And here's what the word says. 1 John 5:3, it says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Like, let me just repeat that again. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Sin is burdensome. Obedience is not. Sin is a burden. Obedience is not. And the reason that God calls us to wholeheartedly obey him is because he knows that we cannot do both. We cannot simultaneously walk with Jesus and also love the things of the world. They cannot coexist. And in reality, he's not trying to keep you from having fun or experiencing life. By the end of the summer, I learned what it meant to full send. Okay, so here's the finished product, maybe, if you will, of my wakeboarding experience at Kanakuk in the summer. So take a look at this video. But hey, here's what happened in that moment. Like, I will tell you, that is a lot better than just eating it. I'll tell you, it is much better whenever you go all in and you don't face plant. But here's what happened. Is like, you have to fully commit, get as far out from the boat as you possibly can to only then turn in and go just about full speed back into that wake. And I'll tell you, that's intimidating. Often it was scary. It was like, dude, I definitely don't want to eat it. And if I'm going all in, there's a greater chance that I do. But once you don't, it's like, dude, this is amazing. Like, this is how it was meant to be. And I think similarly, that's what it's like whenever you follow Jesus. Like, I can remember for the first time in my life in college, whenever I was like, all right, I'm going all in. Like, walking with Jesus. Like, I'm done. I'm going to live in community. I'm going to confess my sin. And I remember for the first time in my life walking out of my apartment one day and being like, I mean, I feel free. Like, for the first time in my life, like, I'm not in bondage to my sin. Like, I'm fully known by the people around me. I'm not trying to manage my image or trying to keep secret or trying to tiptoe around people or every time somebody picks up my phone having my heart race because I'm afraid of what's going to pop up or if I deleted my history or not. Right? But I was just like, dude, I'm free. And it was like this moment where it's like, dude, obedience to God leads to abundant life. And Satan tempts us to believe the opposite. And if you're going to be a successful leader, we don't halfway obey. We go all in. So in conclusion tonight, guys, successful leaders follow God before men. Successful leaders are not perfect, but they follow the one who is. And successful leaders do not halfway obey. And so the long story short is that Jesus was the one who led a perfect life. He died our death, and he rose again that we would lead others to him. Let me pray that be true. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for this time tonight. God, thank you that as we cover a vast amount of history in your word, Lord, that you constantly remind us that you are the one who is steadfast. Father, that your love for us endures forever. Not so that we would do more for you, but that we would live out of an identity that is rooted in your love for us. And God, I pray that you would help each individual in this room to go all in, following you, to walk with you, to obey you, and to experience the abundant life that you intend for them, to lead others back to you. And so, God, I pray that you would use them. Lord, I pray that you would help them be a part of turning souls to you. And, Father, I pray that you'd receive the glory and the honor and the praise from our lives. So, Father, we love you. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.